Good evening. Oh, boy, that was weak. Let's try that one more time. Good evening. Mark chapter 1. And actually, if you want to put your finger there and begin to flip to Isaiah 40, we're going to actually, in way of sort of setting up chapter 1 of Mark, we're actually going to look at Isaiah 40. And that will sort of provide us the backdrop to Mark chapter 1. So we're starting this new series through the book of Mark that will take us through the better portion of this year, if not beyond that. So we are learning about the book of Mark. We have just been, we spent the better portion of the summer walking through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we saw were pointing to a coming Savior. And we're going to see that all the more tonight, I think. But tonight we're going to look at the book of Isaiah. And so there, as we think about the book of Mark that Isaiah is sort of setting up, as it were, Mark is going to put forth the glorious truths of Jesus. And we live in a society that has a lot to say about Jesus, don't we? There was an article in the publication called Recycled, entitled Choose Your Own Savior. It poses the question, why can't everyone from atheists to Zoroastrians lay claim to the knowledge of the real Jesus? Because there are so many of him, it says. The most popular Jesus of the moment may be the manly Jesus, a macho savior unbowed by pain or torment. Or there is the Rocky Jesus. Rocky Jesus displays his manliness by enduring unimaginable pain. And then there's the blue state Jesus. He's a pacifist Democrat who drives a hybrid vehicle while advising people to cheerfully render their taxes unto Caesar. Blue State Jesus is an anti-authoritarian hippie who judges not lest ye be judged. Then there is the party Jesus. He turns water into wine just to keep the night rocking. Unquote. The article goes on to pose the question, which of these Jesuses and the countless others that exist is the real Jesus? It's a good question, isn't it? So, this is why we have chosen to entitle our next series through the book of Mark, Revealed. In order that amidst the confusion over the identity of Jesus in our day, we can simply open up the Bible and walk right through it in order to show who the real Jesus is. And along the way, we can be sure who he is and what he has done. And then we can see how that impacts our lives. And so with that, let's open the book of Mark, as we will see there in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. But as I mentioned, we're going to see the backdrop of Isaiah 40 setting up this book. It's important as we jump into the book to know the context of the passage of which we're studying. And I want to submit to you that while we could go back to Genesis, right, and sort of set up the story of Mark, we want to do that. We're going to pick up the story a little bit further down the road in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, which was read tonight already. And so we find that in that book, in chapter 39, actually, we see there is some bad news that comes. Isaiah comes to King Hezekiah and he says, things are going to go bad. Your people, the people of God, they're going to be carried off by the people of Babylon. They're going to be carried away. That's the bad news. But then that ushers into chapter 40, where we get some good news. And we find at the very beginning, it says, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. And we find there these words of comfort after these words of torment, as it were, this exile, this being sent away out of Jerusalem. God comes in and speaks words of comfort. And he says that things will eventually go well. He says there in verse 2 that warfare is going to be ended. We find, interestingly, there in verse 2 that sin is going to be pardoned. And then we find in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, which is in essence an exodus, is it not? Remember, the Israelites came out of the wilderness into the land of promise. And we see here in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We find there, the next verse, a valley. The valleys will be lifted up. We find the mountains and hills will be made low. We see the uneven ground becomes level, and the rough places will be plain. So, in other words, the author is telling us things are going to flatten out as this sort of messenger comes in to prepare the way for the Lord. And then in verse 5, look at that interesting verse of chapter 4 to verse 5, Isaiah, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And then verses 6 to 8, we get this grass withers, flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. In other words, this prophecy, this one, this sin's going to be pardoned, this sort of exile, these people are going to go away, and then they're going to come back, and they're going to be comforted, and their sin's going to be pardoned. We find that this prophecy, verses 6 down to 8, is sure. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You can trust these words, in other words. And then in verse 9, we have some very interesting words. Get up on a high mountain and herald the good news. Literally, the word there, folks, gospel. Get up on a high mountain and herald the gospel. It says it twice in that verse. Get up on the mountain, herald the gospel. Herald the good news, lift it up, fear not. It says that word, gospel, twice. And then it goes on to say, his recompense, in verse 10, it says that his reward is with him. You see that in verse 10? His reward is with him. The reward is with God. So in other words, this one that is coming, the messenger is crying out from the wilderness. This sin is going to be pardoned. Herald this good news, this gospel. And the one that's going to come, the reward is with him. In other words, God is the reward. And then it goes on in verse 10. His recompense, it says in my ESV translation, all that simply means is his payment. The payment is before him. So God's payment is coming. The payment of God is coming. In verse 11, the beautiful words, God will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And so in other words, what we find there setting up is God is going to gather together his own people that were once scattered from exile. So chapter 39, exile. Chapter 40, there's one that's going to come. He's going to forgive sin. The valleys will be brought up. The mountains will be made low. You can trust this promise. And you shall go up and herald this gospel from the highest of mountains. And he will make the payment, and God will gather his sheep together. We almost hear the words of John 10 in there, don't we? I know my sheep, and my sheep know my voice. And so this gospel, when we open up now to the book of Mark, when we see this word about gospel, this word gospel, is actually not a new word. This is an old word. People have been waiting for this gospel. They have heard this prophecy from Isaiah. They have been told that they can trust it, that it is true. They are waiting for the one that's going to come. They're waiting for a couple things. They're waiting for a messenger, and they're waiting for the one that messenger is going to point to. And that one that it's going to point to is going to have the valleys lift up and the mountains be made low. And he's going to forgive sin, and the reward is going to be with God. These are big promises, aren't they? So you can imagine in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the sort of ending of the historical truths of the Old Testament, the sort of ending of the Bibles, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, the people come back from exile, and probably, right, some of them are thinking the prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled. All that stuff that we just read about, this is it. But what do we find at the end of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah? Disappointment. People are not exactly excited about this. In other words, this must not be the gospel that Isaiah told us about. And then we open our Bibles to Mark. And we find there the very first verse. What does it say? The beginning of the gospel. In other words, Mark is saying, here it is. This is the good news. That gospel you were supposed to go up on the mountain, here it is. Grass withers, flower fade, word of the Lord stands forever. You can trust this. Here it is. And so I want us to see to begin with, the gospel is the answer to your deepest need. The gospel is the answer to your deepest need. And we find in verse 1 of Mark, as we think about how it has been set up, how people were anticipating this, even like Simeon in the days of old when he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was reading things like Isaiah 40, waiting, and we know that Simeon, like us, was a man that understood that his deepest need was going to have to be met in God himself. And so, the first verse of chapter 1 of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is the answer to your deepest need. And so we find in the very first verse, the beginning of the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. That's all it means. Just like you read in Isaiah 40. The beginning of the good news, as it were. And then it says the good news of, according to, Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Jesus is Greek for Joshua, Yeshua, which means Savior. So when you think about Joshua, remember the Joshua of old who led the Israelites into the land of promise. Jesus essentially has that same exact name. Jesus means Savior. So Joshua led them out of the wilderness into the land of promise through the River Jordan. And then now Jesus is ascribed the same name, the good news according to Savior, essentially is what it says. And then we have the next word, Christ, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, Savior, Christ. What does Christ mean? Christ is simply means anointed or Messiah. Christ was not Jesus' last name. Like Nathan Knight is my last, Knight is my last name. Jesus Christ was not his last name. I don't know if maybe somebody thought that, but Christ was an ascription to his anointedness, that God has appointed him to come. Jesus, Messiah. It was another signpost, the word Christ. Anointed Messiah. Jesus, Savior, he is the Messiah. And it is calling to mind the throngs of promises made from Genesis to Malachi. A Messiah was coming that is anointed, and he's going to come and make a way for sinners. And so we have here so far the beginning of the good news of Jesus, Savior, Messiah. It's what we see there in the text. And so the Son of God is the next thing there in the text. Son of God simply means he is God revealed to man. He is God in the flesh, as it were. And so what we have there just in the first verse of Mark, in the very first verse, it says the beginning or the start of the gospel, the introduction of the gospel. We could read it like this. The introduction of the good news concerning the Savior, Messiah, God himself. That's a literal translation of that sentence. The good news concerning the Savior, Messiah, God himself. Or to read it again, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And so what is this book about, according to its author? Pretty simple, isn't it, what this book is about? This book is about Jesus. This book is about Jesus, the Son of God who has come as a Savior, God himself sent to rescue mankind from its exile, its enslavement to sin, that it might enter the land of promise, who is God himself. And as we work through this book, it's critically important that you get this. If you open up your Bible to Mark and immediately ask what this has to do with me, you have immediately started down the wrong path of understanding the text as given to us by God. So these words, as written by Mark, guided by the Holy Spirit to communicate to you the meaning God wants and needs for you to know and understand, is primarily about Jesus and what Jesus has done. So that's the sort of thesis statement. So we can learn about why this is important for us, certainly. But it is critical that we understand that the author has laid out for us his thesis, his story. This is what he's about. This account is to show Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what is going on. That's what he's doing. He wants you to see. What's this book about? What's this story? All this stuff you're about to read? It's about Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's what he's doing. It's important that we see that. So we will do the hard work of understanding the text and how it points to Jesus, because that is what the author is up to. And from there, we can begin to learn some things about ourselves. But primarily, we must be in keeping with the task of the author, the good news concerning Jesus. That is what this book is about. And it's important that we see that. And so what I hope we have done already today, and what I hope we will do throughout this study, is exactly what we have entitled this series, Revealed. Reveal Jesus, the Jesus for who the Word claims him to be and not who we claim him to be as people apart from Christ, but those that are in Christ, the Jesus that we read about in the Bible. We want to reveal him and show him as the text shows us. And so we want to see the Jesus that the author wants us to see. That's what we're going to be about. And so initially from this one verse, we can learn a lot, but just some initial observations for us. Given that Jesus is a Savior, that tells us that we are in need of rescuing, doesn't it? So we find that we are people who are enslaved to our own sin. We are people that are in captivity, as it were. As the Israelites were in captivity to the Egyptians and were led through the wilderness into the land of promise out of that slavery, so are we held captive to our own sin. We ourselves are captive to our own sin, and we have met the enemy, as it says. We have met the enemy, and he is us. We are enslaved to ourselves, our own sin, our own passions, our own desires. We don't want a Savior. We want to be our own Saviors, and yet we often fail ourselves, don't we, at being our own Savior. And so God, in His great grace, has revealed the glory of the Lord, as it says, to us in order to save us from the sin that so easily entangles us. And so I hope that you would all agree with that statement, that we need a Savior. And some of you may not want to agree that Jesus is that Savior, but at this point I would hope that we could all agree that we are deeply flawed. We instinctively know that. And at a quick glance of history, at the evening news, or a hard look in the mirror, it reveals that very quickly, doesn't it? And along the way, through this book, the author is going to show us Jesus is the one answer that answers our most deepest of needs. Jesus, meaning Savior, tells us He is the one that will answer it. And additionally, we can see that since that Savior is anointed Messiah, God in the flesh, we can immediately see this sin that we are so grievously enslaved to must be very serious. The sin that we are enslaved to must be very serious. So for those of you that are employed by the State Department, if Hillary Clinton were to show up at the job site, you would know something must have gone terribly wrong. If you're a teacher and the principal herself were to show up in your office, you would know something has gone terribly wrong. If you are a student and the president of the university walks in and shows up in your dorm and says, "I'm here to save you," you would know something was terribly wrong. And so I want us to see, friends, our sin is no small thing in the eyes of God. It holds us captive like the Egyptians of old held the Israelites captives, so too does your sin hold you captive. Like the restrictive and debilitating chains of a prisoner, our sin weighs us down, and no amount of exertion can have us to overcome this rebellion against God. But let me encourage you with good news. God, as He has promised, has come to rescue you. And if you believe this to be true, Christian, you cannot help but see the grace that has been shown to you is enormous. If you do not believe this to be true, then I would encourage you to stay with us, listen to the words of God as He tells us of our desperate condition and its answer in Christ Jesus. But for those of us that know Christ, love Christ, see your desperate condition as we work through this, that God in the flesh had to come to rescue you. And so the gospel answers our deepest need in that we need a Savior, someone outside of ourselves. The good news is that Savior has come, and the promised Messiah, God Himself. And so Mark gives us the answer key, as it were, in understanding the whole book. It is the good news concerning Christ. And the author has carefully put this book together to help you see its main character, Jesus. So it's important that we get that as we work through this. We have to see that's what the author is about. He's drawing us into this story to help us see, help us reveal who Jesus is so that we can know who He is, what He's done, and how we are to respond. So the gospel answers our deepest need in the person of Christ, God Himself coming and taking on flesh. Secondly, the gospel is a gracious move of God towards you, not a willful step of you towards God. The gospel is a gracious move of God towards you and not a willful step of you towards God. The author begins his move about this gospel concerning Christ by starting before Christ's birth. And he shows us how the First Testament, how the Old Testament points to Him, to Jesus, in Malachi and Isaiah, as we have already seen in part. So the promise quoted initially in verse 2 is actually from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The quote there, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." That's actually a quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, I thought it says as written in Isaiah the prophet. What does this mean?" Well, the reason why the author directs us to Isaiah, two very simple reasons. One, Isaiah was the more prominent of the prophets of the two. And then secondly, there is more prose. There's much more development. There's more words, as it were, in this passage. So that's why he's ascribing it to Isaiah. But let's go back. The gospel is a gracious move of God towards you, not a willful step of you towards God. And we find the promise initially quoted in verse 2 is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And this is where we see that the author is going back before even the birth of Christ to show this action of God, this movement of God towards you. And he calls back this old prophecy, and we see there this prophecy. And we find in that prophecy, in verse 2, we find that A, someone is coming. And then B, we find that there is going to be a messenger to prepare the way for that one that is coming. Do you see that? Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. So we find that someone is coming, and we find that there is going to be a messenger to prepare the way. So there's two people going on there in verse 2. And verse 3, of course, is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which we have already read about. This is the coming of gospel, who will be a shepherd, who will make payment, and whose reward is God himself, and he will gather his sheep together. But this verse tells us of this messenger that is preparing the way for the one that is coming. And he, the messenger, is a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Some of your Bibles may say desert. Same thing. This, of course, is another allusion to an Exodus, as it was the Israelites who went through the wilderness in order to enter the land of promise. It also may indicate this voice would come from the wilderness. So, in essence, the text is doing two things here. It tells us a messenger is going to come and prepare the way, but for who? Who? It says there's a messenger, but who's he preparing the way for? That's the second thing. Coming out of verse 1, we see, what is this book about? According to verse 1, what's he doing? We see it is preparing the way for Jesus, the Savior, who will lead his sheep out of exile into freedom, away from captivity, into the land of promise, who is God himself. And so let's get after both of these as we continue to think about the fact that gospel is spoken of in verse 1 and continue to see here that this is a gracious act of God towards you. So who is this messenger who is preparing the way for Jesus? Well, just a few paragraphs down from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us who the messenger is. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so the messenger that is preparing the way for the Lord Jesus is who? Elijah. You say, "Elijah? I thought he was way before Jesus. Is he going to like resurrect from the dead? What's the deal here?" So who is this messenger? The prophecy says that it's going to be Elijah is going to be the one. And Jesus, as he does so well, knows his Bible quite well. And he tells us who Elijah is, or was, as it were. Matthew 11, 13. Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come." So who is Elijah? Who is the messenger? Who is the one that's going to prepare the way for the Lord? As Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5 prophesied that it would be, it was John the Baptist. The messenger who is preparing the way is John the Baptist, who we'll read about in just a moment. But for now, let us see the one who has been prophesied as the messenger who would make a way for Jesus, the Savior Messiah, was John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. And so secondly, as we have already noted, the author is moving from verse 1, naturally where? Verse 2, right? In such a way as to show Jesus Christ is that one that is coming. Jesus Christ is that one that is coming. Look there in the text and read and see how the thrust of the text is not on the messenger. It's not on John the Baptist. It's not the one on whose voice is crying in the wilderness. Who is the thrust of the text focusing on? Look at that, verse 2. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And so notice something critical here in verse 2. In its context of Malachi 3. This is God speaking. And here we read Mark quoting the passage saying, "Behold, I, God," this is God speaking, "Behold, I, God, send my messenger, John, before your face, who will prepare your phrase, who will prepare your way." So who is the your? God's talking, behold, so who's this your? Well, naturally, working out of the context of verse 1 that tells us this whole account is about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the your is Jesus. Keep reading in the next verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, referencing John, "Prepare the way of" who? "Of the Lord. Make his path," the Lord's path, "make his path straight." The word Lord, of course, here being used is the holy name of God, Yahweh. In other words, what we are reading here is God the Father declaring to God the Son that John the Baptist will prepare the way before him. Jesus, who is the Lord, God himself, the one God of the universe. I draw this out to help you see that, as we have seen, we see again, Jesus is God. But possibly the thing that you did not see there is God is the one acting to bring about the saving. So the Lord, the your, is the Lord, God the Father speaking to God the Son. John the Baptist, going to make a way, Jesus. He's coming to get you. Prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for God. And it's God that is acting. He is the one doing the initiating. And so God is initiating the action to bring about salvation. And though we are desperate sinners who have rebelled against God, he acts to bring about the solution. And this is what Paul means when he says that we are saved by grace. By grace. And though undeserving, God shows us that he has had a plan to rescue us, and he initiates the movement toward you. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God did not leave you? That he has had a plan from eternity past to bring forth this one that would come and bring up the valleys, to bring down the mountains, to make a way for sinners. God is initiating this. God does this, friends, because he knows that there is nothing in us that would take a step towards him. And so in his infinite kindness, he moves towards us to bring about salvation. Now, this should incite in us great thanksgiving, because we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God who has first loved us. And we see in this exactly what we know instinctively. We see our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them, as Jeremiah says? And God yet still sends a Savior, the Son of God, just as he said he would, though we were entirely undeserving of such a gift. And so, Christian, has grace become a truth statement that you know with your head, but you have forgotten with your heart? Have you considered that though you attacked his sovereignty, he gently steps aside, and instead of moving away from you, he steps toward you to bring you back to him? Does this grace mark you? Does it mark your words? Does it mark your actions towards your boss, towards your friends, towards your husband, towards your wife? Does this grace fuel your love for God? Or have you retreated back to the very slavery that Christ bought you from? Have you retreated to trying to please God by coming here to church? Thinking that somehow your being here deposits money into your God account? Have you retreated from this grace by trying to please him by being good? And every time you do bad, you feel like you need to do two good things to wipe out that one bad thing you did. Christian, you have salvation because of God's gracious steps towards you. I am afraid that we Christians have filled the world with a message that is no gospel at all. We often say, love Jesus. And then essentially what we say, love Jesus, and then after you believe on him, try real hard, and then maybe you can enter into the kingdom of God if you try hard enough after believing on Jesus. Well, that's no gospel at all. Read your Bible, go to church, throw a couple bucks in the offering plate, and then since you say you have love for Jesus, then you can enter the kingdom of God. Well, no. earning the favor of God makes about as much sense as you being able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. And a newsflash here, folks. None of you are Superman. Grace. We are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. God moves towards us in grace, and so we are left with a thankful, worship-filled heart. We are not left to white-knuckle life for the glory of God. We are given freedom in Christ, who has made it possible to live for Him because he did do what we could not do, in that He was faithful for us, and He moved towards us. And so the Old Testament, the First Testament, points to a messenger that would prepare the way for the Lord Jesus, and this shows us how God has made the initial move towards us by grace. And so we find that the Old Testament points to Christ. Who does this messenger, it's prophesied, John the Baptist, who does he point to? Well, thirdly, we see that the gospel points us to what is mighty. The gospel points us to what is mighty. Right off the bat, the author puts in our faces, in Mark chapter 1, the prophecies of the Old Testament. And now, secondly, John is being put in front of our faces as the fulfillment of some of those prophecies. And so, as we have already noted, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. He is the Elijah that was promised would come in advance of the Messiah. And now, to be clear, John was not a Baptist like we mean Baptist. We have a few extras in here that know this. While John the Baptist was not drinking alcohol, acting a little crazy, and living outside the city, and having some funky clothes, we may be led to believe that he was a Baptist like we mean, but he actually was not. There is no evidence of potluck dinners or Baptist hair, as I like to call it. So he was not a Baptist like we tend to think Baptist. So what was he? He is called John the Baptist because he is baptizing people. A bit strange, isn't it? We haven't seen baptizing before, have we? Well, what is John preaching? We know he is a messenger, but what's his message? Well, he was preaching about sin, wasn't he? We read that. Not a very popular topic in our day, but it seems important to John, or shall we call him Elijah? He's preaching sin and the importance of repenting of that sin, that rebellion. Sin is simply rebellion against God. And so, what does he have us to do with this sermon, this preaching on sin? Well, look at verses 4 to 5. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So, don't miss John's sermon. Once again, remember where we are. We're right at the beginning of Mark's book. He's told us what this book is about, and here he is developing his story. He's developing his thesis. And what does he choose to tell us? Tells us of the prophesied messenger who is in the wilderness, who is in the desert, preaching about sin. And what would this messenger have us to do with sin? What does he have us to do with it? Two things. He says, confess it and repent of it. Turn from it. And after having done so, what would John then do? He would baptize them. Baptize is actually a word that's actually not translated in your Bibles. The word simply means immersion, to immerse. And so we could read the text, John appeared immersing in the wilderness, proclaiming an immersion of repentance, and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being immersed. That's essentially what that is saying. And so, just a natural reading of the text here is that the messenger is telling people to confess their sin, repent of them, and they can come to know forgiveness of sin. People do it, and what happens? They're immersed in the waters of the Jordan. So, baptism or immersion is reserved for those who have confessed and repented of their sin. And so, let me say briefly here that this is what Restoration Church believes to be the case. We believe that the sacrament of baptism is reserved for those who have repented of their sin and confessed Christ as Lord. And this practice is to be done by immersion. And that then provides us entrance into the community of Christ, which is the church. That's what we believe here at Restoration Church. We find that from this text and many others. Repent of sins, the rebellion against God. Be baptized, and you will know membership into his local body, the church. But where does this baptism come from, and what is it for? Isn't that the question of the hour? Those of you that have read your Bibles a bit, you may have read this text and say, what in the world is John the Baptist baptizing for? Where does it come from? What is it for? Well, there are a camp of people that would say that the baptism is the illustrations of the priests and their ceremonial cleanings before entering the Holy of Holies, as described in the book of Leviticus. I would argue that what is going on here is entirely in keeping with this notion of Exodus. Remember, Isaiah 40 is our context. We've quoted that. There would be this sort of exodus. There would be this exile out, and there would be an exodus back in. The comfort one would come in and bring them back in, would pay for their sins. And there would be this gospel. I want to argue that what is going on here is entirely in keeping with this notion of Exodus. Jesus being the greater Joshua who would lead us out of captivity of our sin into the land of promise, which is into the hands of God himself. And so we have seen that in a couple places already, but let me turn your attention once more to the fact that the prophecy was given to us that a voice in the wilderness was crying. And we find here that John is where? Verse 4. He's in the wilderness. He's in the desert. And of course, it was the Israelites who came through the wilderness to get into the land of promise. And so how was it we find those Israelites entering into the land of promise in the book of Joshua? How is it in the book of Joshua, when they're ready to enter into Canaan, how is it they enter? They go from one side of the river through the river Jordan into the land of promise. That's how the first Joshua led them. And so where does this notion of baptism come from and what is it for? Well, the messenger, John the Baptizer, is baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins in order to ready these people for the coming kingdom of God that Jesus Christ inaugurates or begins. And so think of it this way. The Israelite comes to the wilderness. We find there in the text that the Israelites are coming out of the city to come see John. They hear John the Baptist preach about the repenting of sin, which is the very thing that is keeping them in captivity, just as the Israelites were being held captive by the Egyptians. And in order to enter into the kingdom of God, as preached and ushered in by the coming Christ, one must enter through the river Jordan. Baptism. So just as the Israelites of old entered into the land of promise through the river Jordan, so those who are repenting of their sin and have been held captive by their sin must enter into freedom, into the land of promise, into God, the same way they must enter into the river Jordan. They must be baptized. So what is John doing? He's preparing the way for the Lord. He's preparing for the coming kingdom that Jesus Christ will initiate, will inaugurate, will start, will begin. He's queuing people up, folks, to sort of be in the queue so that when Jesus preaches, they will know. It's sort of like a pinball machine. When you put the quarter in and you see five balls roll up in there and you pull it back and one goes and that one goes in and the next one goes out. Well, Jesus is the lever. And he's queued up five balls in the pinball machine, as it were. And that's what John's doing. John is queuing up those five balls in the pinball machine. Jesus is that lever that will send him out into the machine. So John the Baptist is readying them for the coming kingdom. And this baptism is sort of queuing them up to hear that word. They would be mindful of their sin. And when Christ would come, they would hear it and believe on him as the one who is the king of the kingdom. The one who would die for their sin, the very sin that they are repenting of. And so that is what John the Baptizer is all about. It's important that we see here that even though John is, as Jesus said of him, the greatest human being who has ever set foot on the earth, that's what Jesus said of John the Baptist, he's the greatest human being ever born, pretty big title Jesus lays on him, John the Baptist is screaming with his whole life and his whole ministry, don't look to me. Look at the one who is to come. And by his doing this, people are ready to hear from Christ. And the valleys now, because he's doing this, he's preparing the way. He's saying, don't look at me. Don't look at me. Not me. Look at Jesus. Look at the one that's going to come. And so as he does this and as he preaches, the one, don't look at me, look at Christ. What he is doing is he is readying the way. He is preparing the way. The valleys are now being brought up. The mountains are starting to be sought low. The way is being made straight, and they can then go up to the highest of mountains and preach the gospel as they're being readied to hear it. We find John the Baptist pointing to Christ. The First Testament points to Christ. The Old Testament points to Christ. John the Baptist points to Christ. And we find this true of John. Even we find the author is telling us what he wears and what he eats. A little strange, isn't it? I mean, first of all, it's strange that he would tell us what he's wearing and what he's eating. But it's also sort of strange what he is wearing and eating. Anybody here? I notice nobody has any camel hair on here tonight. I don't notice anybody had a diet of locusts tonight? Anybody? Okay, I didn't think so. So it's a bit odd. Can we just say that out loud? It's a bit odd. Why would he be wearing this? And B, why would the author bring it out? Good question. Well, remember, who is John fulfilling? He's fulfilling the role of Elijah, the one that was going to come to prepare the way for Christ. So how does the Old Testament describe Elijah? Well, write this down if you're taking notes. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. Don't go there. Just write it down. I'll read it to you. We're asking the question, why the wardrobe? Why the diet? And what does this have to do with the one who he is pointing to? 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, speaking of Elijah, says this. He, Elijah, wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. Did you catch that? He wore Elijah, the original Elijah, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And we find here in our same text, verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Coincidence? I don't think so. John was intentionally pointing to the fact that I am that Elijah. I'm even dressed like this guy. And what's the deal with the locusts and the honey? Well, interestingly, we find in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 20 to 23, we find these are the only insects, essentially, that they can eat, according to be faithful to the fulfillment of the law. So John is even fulfilling down to the very things that he eats, insects, locusts. Bees would be permissible to eat. You don't eat bees, you eat honey. So we find John the Baptist fulfilling the law in even what he's eating. We find him fulfilling the law in the sense that he is Elijah. He is wearing the same clothes. He is screaming to everybody, I'm the guy that was promised. I am the one that was promised from hundreds of years ago that I am going to prepare the way for the Lord. And so if it wasn't clear enough that John was pointing to the coming Lord, he tells us as clearly as is possible when he says of Christ, the one that is to come in the text, he says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And so John the Baptist is pointing to Christ, one who is mighty, one who is the greatest prophet who have ever lived, says of Jesus, I am not even worthy to untie his shoes. That's how great he is. That's how mighty he is. And I have baptized with water, John the Baptist says. I have baptized with water, but he will baptize with something even greater. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit himself. Water, of course, what John is saying, water is a sort of type. And the Spirit of God will actually go on to be baptized. It will be greater. Jesus' baptism is greater than John's baptism. And so the ministry of John the Baptist is screaming, not me, not me. Look to him. Look to him. He is greater. He is mightier. He is the Lord himself. We are not even worthy to scrape the dirt off his feet. And so to be clear, when John said he is mightier, he was not referring to political, economic, or militaristic authority. Now, he was referring to something far greater. John was saying that this Jesus had greater divine authority, and the author will illustrate that for us in the coming weeks when we see Jesus have authority over demons and storms and diseases. His authority is greater than militaristic or economic power. It's greater. The very demons in the earth, they listen to him. These opening eight verses of Mark provide the buoys in the water that is intended for the readers of this book. The author has set the boat in the water, as it were, to make sure that we sail between them. And the author has put us right in front of the rising sun. And as we sail through the waters of this book, we can only do so by staying within those proper boundaries, those proper barriers, and staying focused on the sun that is before us as we sail. We can't get off course. And so if we steer off course at any point, we have left the intention of the divine author, and we have entered into the waters that are not more sure and not more certain. We will have entered into choppy waters. And so as we look at the divine author's intention of pointing out Jesus, we must stay on that course. And we can't steer off outside of what the author is trying to get us to understand, that the book is about Jesus. They're trying to, as it were, reveal Jesus. And so the course has been set. Jesus is our purpose. He is who Mark is pointing to. He is who the Old Testament is pointing to. He is who John the Baptist is pointing to. And so the question of the evening is, who are you pointing to? Who is your life? What is your life pointing to? Because it's very clear who the text of Scripture, God's Word, would have us to point to. It's very clear who His prophets, His authors would have us to point to. And so I'm wondering tonight, what does your life point to? If you were to ask, if you were to poll some friends that know you well, and you were to ask them that question, what would they say? What would they say of you if they were to ask you what your life or who your life points to? If you are a Christian here tonight, your identity is found in Christ and in Him alone. Any attempt to find your identity in someone you love, in a job, in what people think of you, in the car that you drive, the shoes that you wear, or the degrees that you do or don't have is foolishness. If you have repented of your sin and confessed Christ as your Savior, you are a child of God. And tell me, friend, what is greater news than that? The Creator of the universe looks down at you and says, "That one's mine." Jesus Christ hangs suspended between heaven and earth and looks down with blood upon His face and says, "I have done this for you." What will your life be about now, Nathan? What, if this is true, if you believe this to be the case, then what will you do with this? That the Son of God has come down to save you from your sin, and He hangs on a cross, a bloody cross, for you. What will your life point to if you believe that to be true? And if it points to anything else primarily, if it points to anything else other than that Christ who hung suspended on a cross for you, I can't help but wonder, what is it you're pointing to? Because you cannot point to anything greater than Christ and Him alone. There are 1,000 voices that are begging for your attention, people. And they all want, every one of them, they want you to point to them. But if you are a Christian, you were bought with a price. And so you should glory in Him who bought you. And where your life doesn't glory in Christ, I encourage you to repent and know that even in your repentance, you can point to Christ. And so there is good news that the Savior, Messiah, God in the flesh, has come to rescue us from the captivity of our sin. And why would we want to point to anything else? Why would we want our lives to point to anything else if that is true? He is mightier. He is what we need. He is what the world needs. He is what the world needs because He addresses our most fundamental, our deepest of needs. And yet we live in a world that tries to point your life in other places to address needs that are actually not the most ultimate need. I think Eugene Peterson helps us here when he says this. He says, "Schools and hospitals have replaced churches as the dominant locations for taking care of what is wrong with us. Yet with all of our wonderful schools and our amazing hospitals, people don't seem to have gotten any better. They are more learned, they are healthier, but their lives, if anything, have deteriorated. Well-educated and well-doctored, they divorce one another at an alarming rate, they use drugs with mind-boggling frequency, and they spend their money and their time in pursuit of trivialities that astound the angels. There is apparently something wrong with us that the professors and the physicians are helpless in doing anything about. that something is sin. Sin is not what is wrong with our minds. It is a catastrophic disorder in which we find ourselves at odds with God. It is the human condition. The facts of this disorder are all around and within us, but we would prefer to forget them. To remember them is to also remember God, and to remember God is to have to live strenuously, vigorously, and in love. We have moments when we desire to do this, but the moments don't last long. We would rather play golf. We would rather take another battery of tests at the hospital. We would rather take another course at the university. We keep looking for ways to improve our lives without dealing with God, but we can't do it. Unquote. Jesus confronts us in our most vulnerable place, and he deals with the most corrosive elements of our humanity, our sin, our rebellion against God. Any attempt to deal with the most corrosive of elements in order to find satisfaction will only be met with frustration and disappointment in the end. And I wonder how you would feel in this statement. If only I could have blank, then life would be great. How would you feel in that statement? If only I had blank, life would be great. If there was anything other than the saving grace of Christ in that blank, then you have unrealistic expectations and you don't see your deepest need. Marriages don't heal on their own. They heal by forgiveness, and Jesus shows us what it means to forgive. Jobs, salaries, or titles will not satisfy your deepest desires because you were not created to be satisfied by the things of this world. Jesus shows us that by not abandoning his mission, though it cost him all his friends and all the status his world had to offer, no song, no girl, no guy, nothing. Nothing satisfies because you were not created for anything but God himself. And in his presence is the fullness of joy, and Jesus makes this all possible. He satisfies our deepest need. Does your life point to him? If you're here tonight and you do not know this Christ as Savior and Lord, I don't need to convince you of the fact that you have needs. Because we care for you, I want you to know that whatever you said to fill in that blank will ultimately not satisfy you if it's not Jesus. We all long for purpose because we were created for a purpose, and that purpose has a name. Jesus, the Christ. Verse 1, Mark chapter 1. Repent, I beg you. Believe on the Lord Jesus and find satisfaction in him. But for us all, take the time this week to answer the question who your life points to. Ask a friend to tell you. Examine your life over the last few months and see what it says. Pray and ask God to reveal to you where your life does not point to Jesus. But I don't want anyone to leave this room without your knowing this gospel that Mark writes about. This gospel, this good news answers your deepest need. It is a gracious move of God towards you, and it points to what is truly mighty in this world. And we will spend the better part of the next year sloughing off the lies that have been taught to us about Jesus. And we will simply open God's word in Mark and see what it says about who Jesus is and what he has to say to us. That's what we'll be doing. Hopefully, you saw tonight how even before Christ's birth, he was readying this day. How the First Testament, the Old Testament, points to Christ. How Mark, the author of the Gospel according to Mark, points to Christ. And how John the Baptist, this man who Jesus says was greater than all the people who have ever been born, he points to Christ. And so let us, by his grace, point to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have indeed addressed our deepest of needs. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we are not mindful of that deepest of needs. We think that our needs are oftentimes other things. But Father, we're grateful that you and the work of your Son have addressed our deepest need through the person and work of Christ. So God, we give you praise tonight. We thank you for him. And God, help us, we pray, to point to Christ in all things. Help us. For God, we are prone to wander, and we need your help. And God, we believe, God, it is the true truth that Restoration Church stands on. It is the foundation of us. It is the very thing that gave birth to us, that Christ is the one we are to point to. And we thank you for your word that shows that most clearly. God, help us as we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would, stand with me as we sing our closing hymn.